Well, good morning, everybody. We are here in the last week of our discussion on the union with Christ. And this was a little bit of a challenge because I really appreciate everyone being here for the duration with me. This was a new experience for me. I hope it was a good experience for everybody here. I'm excited to be here for the summer quarter, so hopefully you'll join me then as well. But putting this class together was a little bit of a challenge. It's a little bit of a summary, and that's always a little bit of a challenge because you've all been here and you've been very diligent, and I appreciate that. And you don't want this to be, just kind of treading over the same ground. But there's a little bit of that today, so. But hopefully we can sort of tie all of this together. I entitled this class today, Union with Christ and the Shape of the Christian Life, right? So we've talked a lot about what our union with Christ means, what it does for us, the benefits of it. And now hopefully we can just sort of take a little bit of a step back and say, okay, what are we going to look like as Christians, right? We certainly have touched on that at multiple points throughout the duration of this class, but we're really going to sort of just look at that closely this morning. So that's our goal, but with that being said, let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we again are just so thankful for everything that you have done for us, everything that we have in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would just continue to work in our hearts. Allow your Holy Spirit to work with us, that he might move us more and more, give us more and more ability to do good works, to seek your pleasure. And we ask now that as we just spend time together this morning, that we would be able to reflect on what it means to be saved through Jesus Christ, to be called, elected, adopted, glorified, to suffer with him, all of the things that we have talked about, that we might consider these things and understand that this is the call that you would have for us as your chosen people, as adopted sons, daughters, that we are co-heirs with Christ for all of your good things. Be with us now, and we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, the shape of the Christian life. The first thing that is helpful for us to remember is that union with Christ is not merely one doctrine among many. It can often feel like there's just so many things we have to remember, right? There's a lot of things in Scripture that, you know, there's verses that we're trying to memorize, there's books that we're trying to understand. But then on top of that, and in the PCA where, we have a lot of systems, and there's the Book of Church Order, and there's the Westminster, and there are creeds that we hold to, and there are just a lot of things. And so it can be tempting for us to look at our union with Christ as just another doctrine, another thing. However, it is the framework that unites our entire lives together. Right? It is the thing, it is the reason we're here, our union with Christ. And again, we've discussed this at various points throughout this past quarter, but it is worth noting that the problem with fragmented Christianity is that it disconnects everything. So we look at things like salvation or church attendance or morality or theology, prayer, suffering, heaven. We have a tendency to want to sort of isolate these things or choose whatever topic you like, right? Whatever you are considering right now in your own life. This can be something that can feel, well, they're not really connected. There's a disassociation. But the New Testament really does present a single, unified life in Christ to us. It holds these things together. It binds these things together for us. And we get to see more and more that all of these things are connected. And what is that connection? Jesus, right? Jesus Christ is that connection. Holds all of those things together. We're elected in Christ, adopted, justified, sanctified. We talked about the church as the body of Christ, our life in the Spirit, our suffering with Christ, our mission as Christ's people, and then finally being glorified with Christ. Christ is the through line and the connector of all of these things. And frankly, none of these things mean anything without him. I think the opening chapter of Colossians, so Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, I think shows us this. So I'm going to read this, and then we're going to look at this a little bit more closely. So chapter 1, verse 9 begins, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you." This is Paul talking to the church, "and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So, this is Paul's opening. And he very eloquently packed this entire quarter into a handful of verses. This is his great reminder to the church. Let's go back and look at this. "That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That's life in the Spirit that we talked about. "Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God," our sanctification. "For all patience and long suffering with joy." He's describing our suffering with Christ. "The Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light," our election, "delivering us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love," our adoption, "that through Jesus' blood we have forgiveness of sins," our justification. "And he is the head of the body," meaning Jesus Christ, "the church." We talked about the church as the body of Christ. "And lastly, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." This is God describing how he will reconcile all of this, all things, to himself by him, our glorification through Jesus Christ. So everything that we talked about, Paul, it's the thing that is on his heart and on his mind as he is talking to these people. As he is reminding the Colossian church of who they are, right? By reminding them what Jesus Christ has done for them. It's the first thing before he gets into anything else. He wants to remind them of their station, who Jesus Christ is and who they are. So he runs through all of this and gives it to them. So one of the things that can be a temptation for us at times, and again, maybe I'm speaking to myself, as I have described previously, coming from a very works righteousness facing background, that Christianity, for me, I had to remind myself, it's not an imitation of Jesus Christ. It's not even an admiration of him, right? And pining for him and wishing that I could do the things that he did or live the life that he would have me live. But real and true Christianity means that you are in Jesus Christ. That you are in him. That the Holy Spirit indwells in you and he is there assisting and helping and enabling those good works that were previously impossible for us to pursue, to desire. So this isn't us play acting, right? Sometimes it can feel like it. Feels like it sometimes, right? We're in sin. We sin. It can feel sometimes on our worst days, on our bad days. Is this real? Am I a part of God's people? And it's true, there may be things that we need to work on, focus on, maybe sins we need to repent of. Maybe it's a season of life where your Christianity has become sort of part of the routine, right? Those things can happen. They happen to all of us. And it is on us to challenge ourselves. Certainly, it's one of the major reasons that we are here in the body of Christ, is to help and assist each other in this endeavor. Right? Isn't it encouraging when we have Christian brothers and sisters who are able to commiserate with us, right? Maybe even challenge us, pick us up. I'm friends with Bob Alois. I say that publicly.
To your shame.
Bob and I go out to breakfast pretty regularly. Bob is a good friend for me because Bob, for a very long time, has challenged me. If you know Bob, Bob is not afraid to challenge people. And I have considered that a great blessing in my life. At times it has frustrated me. But I always appreciate it in the end, somewhere down the road. We need friends like this. We need family members like this. And I pray that each of us have somebody, one person in their life who is able to do that for them. Because we all need it. We all do. So again, we're not imitating Jesus Christ. We are actually in Jesus Christ. There are times when it does feel as if we may not be a part of the body or we question those things. But if you remember, we discussed how when we are in Christ, there are certain evidences that we are in Christ. Right? Number one, just questioning whether you are in him is a good indicator that you might be. Right? So starting there. Well, let's listen again to another opening that Paul gives to the Ephesians. And this time I would really like us to hear again, compare this just in our memories to the opening that he gives to the Colossians. And let's see what similarities might exist. So this is the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that he who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. If any of you ever wrote me a letter and it started with that, it would get my attention. But we can see again everything that we've talked about. Paul again opens a letter, this time to the church in Ephesus, in this way reminding them of the blessings that they have, that we have in Jesus Christ. He talks about predestination, how he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world us, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He talks about our adoption being predestined. He talks about how this is all the pleasure of his will, that it's the praise and glory of his grace. He goes further in verse 7 and says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, about how God's richness and grace was made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That he would gather together in one all things in Christ. Not only here on earth, but in heaven and earth. In Christ. He uses the word inheritance. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Again, what? Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his own will. And he closes this section by saying, in him you trusted. after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You believed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Everything that we have been talking about, our union with Jesus Christ, is foundational to everything. And that's really an understatement. But it's something that is so central and so important, and it connects so many things that it's so easy for us to lose sight of it. Everything else that happens in our lives, all of the concerns and cares and the troubles and the just regular things, schedules, work, kids, sickness, whatever it might be, all things compete. Satan uses those things to distract us of the simplest truths, of the things that we ought to know, the things that ought to bring us the most peace and the most confidence and the most comfort. The fact that we serve this God who loves us so much that he holds all things together. He has created all things. And in our sin, we rejected him, desiring to be like him in wisdom. We fall, and still he provides Jesus Christ, who is able to lower himself, to submit himself, and to do all of the work to take on God's wrath for us so that we might be covered, robed in his great righteousness. These are things that we know. I know that every person in this room has heard those words. This is not new information. But it's simply information that bears repeating because I know that I forget it all the time, to my shame. And typically, in the moments where I need it the most, right? The first thing I do when things get difficult is I look inward instead of looking upward. So the bigger picture, and just a quick summary, but one verse per topic that we've discussed, just to help tie some of this together and to remind us. So our election, being chosen in Christ, Acts 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Our adoption, us becoming sons because we are united to the Son. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. There's like three things we talked about in that verse, but I left them there because it's all good. But we get some adoption, we get some suffering, and we get some glorification all in that verse, those two verses. Our justification, right? Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, being given to us because we are in him, united to him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sanctification. Our growth, how we grow, because his life is at work in us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That was that one sticky place that we talked about us owning some of this, right? There's nothing that we can do to win our salvation. There's no work that we can do. However, we are responsible for good works, right? They prove out our faith in Christ. I'll say it this way. It is the way, part of the way we can thank him, right? It's by doing the things that he would have us do, imperfect as they still might be. Remember, our sin is not gone. We're not made righteous. We are given Christ's righteousness to cover our sin. But without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, without the desire for us to do good works, we would have no desire for them, no ability to do them. But we still own that. How about the church? We are one body because we share one Christ. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 5. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So different as we all are, diverse as we all are, and our multitude of experiences, talents, whatever those differences might be, our great unification, the thing that binds us all together, is Jesus Christ. All right, let's face it. Let's be very honest about this. If it weren't for Jesus Christ and the fact that we're all in this room right now, there might never be, from a secular standpoint, good reason for us to ever interact with each other. Right? The diversity that exists in a church is very interesting to me because you have very different people, different economic status, different ages, different troubles, different backgrounds. All of these things would serve to divide us in the world. And there's no doubt they still can cause difficulty within the church because we're sinful. But I often do look around, and I have the advantage of sitting like any good Presbyterian, and I appreciate you people in the back row because that's where I sit in church. You can laugh at that, it's okay. but I get to kind of just see everybody, right? And it's interesting to me because I know how different everybody is. But the connection that we have in Jesus Christ is a beautiful thing. And it enables us to have a commonality with each other that supersedes any of this earthly business. Right? Now, you may be closer with some folks than others based on age, based on interests, any of those things. And those are fine things. It's not an issue. But that simple closeness that you can feel, if you bumped into any one of us, even somebody who you don't really know very well out in the world somewhere, isn't that an exciting feeling? Right? It's a great feeling. It's the simplicity of that is powerful. Our life in the Spirit. So the Spirit unites us to Christ and applies his benefits to us. John chapter 14, verses 25 through 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you." It's important for us to remember there, we talked at length about the fact that the Spirit is not a thing. It's not a possession. It's a person. It's the third person of the Trinity, right? Equal in power and glory with Jesus Christ, with God the Father. Different functions, but a person. How about our suffering? This was one of our favorite lessons. Our suffering. We share his cross. Christ did the work on the cross, but we share in it. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Suffering is one of those great gifts that God gives to us. Difficult, trying, suffering, and more importantly, how we suffer is the mark of a Christian. Suffering's unavoidable. Doesn't matter if you're secular, if you're a believer. Suffering is going to happen in this life. Everyone on this earth that ever has been, save for, if you want to get technical, a couple, or that ever will be, will die. Their bodies will perish. They will die for one reason or another. And that's the effect of sin. And everything that happens between our birth and that moment when we do die is a life that contains suffering. But how we go through that suffering, understanding what that suffering is, and ultimately that suffering, if our Lord, our Savior, our great model, if his life was marked with suffering, well then Christians, our lives will be marked with suffering. But we have a great model in Christ and how he endured that, how he did it in a way that pleased his Father. And in this way, when we go through suffering, when we count it all joy, when we meet our various trials, because we know that the testing of our faith, and we see that, doesn't it test our faith? There are annoyances that we go through, and those are trials of their own kind and variety. Sometimes even the minor annoyances get the best of me sometimes. I'm sure that they do some of you. And then there is suffering of a different kind, which serves to cause us to question maybe everything that we've held dear, that shakes us to our very foundations and cores, a kind of suffering that we don't know how we would get through, or you see somebody else going through it and you say to yourself, "I'm glad that God doesn't have that for me because I don't know how I would do that." But the truth is, that's true. In and of ourselves, we don't have the capability. We don't have the ability. Jesus Christ will meet us where we are, provide to us what we need in those moments. He will sustain us. So the testing of our faith there produces steadfastness. As we get older in our Christian walk, as it goes on, we should be getting stronger. Our bodies get older, they start to fail us, but our faith gets stronger. We should be understanding more and more of what it means to be a Christian, all of the things that we're talking about here, but certainly when it comes to suffering, we see that it has its place. Difficult and even impossible, seemingly at times, that it is, it has its place for us. And that place is to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Our mission as Christ's people. 1 Chronicles 16:24, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Glorification. Finally, what happened to Christ will happen to us. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So what we've talked largely about, if I could summarize this quarter, there is this great exchange of our identities that happens when we become Christians. The Bible talks about the old man, talks about condemnation, isolation, enslavement to sin, dying in sin. But in Christ, we're chosen, justified, adopted. We have the process of sanctification. And ultimately, these things lead to our glory. And there are certain marks. I wrote a few down here. There are certainly more, but these were the ones that felt big enough to me to encompass a lot of things. But what union with Christ produces for us, right? So when we let go of ourselves, which essentially is what putting the old man to death in part means, we let go of that. We put away our selfish desires and all of that inward thinking that is just about us all the time. And when we really and truly look at a Christ-centered life, and we look to Jesus Christ and understand that our lives are for him because of everything that he has done for us, the first thing, I would think, is that it should produce in us humility. A humility that is so great because we know that, well, we don't know it at the beginning, maybe. I didn't. But over time, I started to realize that I don't have some things through Christ. I don't have these big things. I knew that I had big things. But literally everything is from Christ. And everything Christ owns, right? Everything that we have is received, including, as we like to say it, those of us with children, our children. It took me a long time to realize these actually aren't my kids. They're God's. I am a steward of them. For a time, he has given me the privilege and the honor to care for them and to raise them to the best of my ability in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's one example. But everything else in our lives comes from God. It's everything. How about confidence? Not confidence in ourselves. Not because when we become Christians, we're like, man, we got this figured out. We are doing great. I can do all of these things. No, we're confident in Jesus Christ. Our standing in front of God rests fully and completely in Jesus Christ. To be holy, Christ's life changes us, right? To be holy means to be separate, to be set apart. And that's exactly what God does to us when he calls us. He takes us and he sets us apart And he makes us holy. And he does that through Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ also does produce, I called it corporate. There's no isolated Christianity, right? We're here in the visible church for a reason. We take vows for reasons. We join churches for reasons. We're making a public declaration of our allegiance to Jesus Christ via whatever Bible-believing church we belong to. It makes us truly hopeful. We talk a lot about suffering, but that suffering is temporary. So while suffering is a mark of the Christian life, it's not the end of the Christian life. It might be the end of the Christian life temporarily here on this earth, but our great hope in Jesus Christ is so that we might ultimately be glorified with him in heaven. And lastly, I have our union with Christ produces a desire to be worshipful. All of salvation flows through him. It's one thing that I've become more and more mindful of, trying to become more mindful of on Sunday mornings. And I know that some of you are doing a better job than I am at it. It can be easy to look at Sunday mornings as just part of the routine, a good thing to do, gives me a good feeling afterwards. I get to see my Christian brothers and sisters. Those are all good things. But I've been trying to remind myself more and more that when we are here, particularly when we are in the sanctuary, not because the sanctuary is magical or mystical or holds any kind of special powers. It's a building with four walls like any other. But we are gathered there in worship, and Jesus Christ is present with us. We are worshiping a triune God, bringing him our prayers, our petitions, our worship, songs of praise. We are receiving his holy word. Ron.
It's one of the things that, and I've thought about this before, just bring it up. When you read in the Old Testament when the tabernacle being put up and they're moving around and so forth, and even when they're building the temple, you're right, it's just, brick and stone, and they have to be able to enter the physical room called the most holy place to put it together. So the physical structure itself is a physical structure. It wasn't until the presence of God was dwelling that you begin to see the effects and consequences of this place. And, the bush where Moses was at was probably something millions of people walked by, or thousands of people many times, but it became holy ground when God's there. And that's not to say that we're going to be struck dead walking in the sanctuary necessarily, being in Christ, but it is to say, yes, that when people of God enter a physical structure for the purpose of worship, the Spirit of God is dwelling with his people, that's where it becomes something of substance. That's where it matters when you're in that place. And that place, in that moment, becomes something more, not because of the place, but because of the Spirit of God. And so when you think of it that way, regardless of where you are, when you're before God, you have the same weight of how to be worshipped as Moses would have, or any of the other Jews, in the sense of how we look at, we're in the presence of the same God.
It is a great point that, especially being in the presence of the same God, right? We think of all that was required for the worship of God in the Old Testament, right? We see there are many places, whether we're looking in Deuteronomy or in Leviticus or the back half of Exodus, which is super exciting. A bunch of measurements and, you know. It was a joke, guys. But we see this rigorous attention to detail, right? And why? Because God ordained it that way. God said, when you approach me, these are the things you're going to have to do. And the shedding of blood was a major part of that. I can't really comprehend what that spectacle would have been like. The somber nature of some of those moments of sacrifice, animal after animal. If you've ever smelled blood or been around death in that kind of way, I can't imagine what that would have been. The reminder to people of what they were doing. And it was necessary. It was absolutely necessary. And then to be given access to the Holy of Holies, the priests had access to this place, not you or I, to give our petitions on our behalf, et cetera, et cetera. So you have this situation where it is very somber. Everyone understands what is happening. That is exactly the God that we serve when we walk into that sanctuary. But we have the great privilege and honor through Jesus Christ to not have to go through what our Old Testament brothers and sisters had to endure in order to approach God in that way in worship, to sit before Him and face Him, which is what we are doing. It should give us pause, and it should cause us to consider exactly what it is we are doing. When we are receiving God's word, it is a reciprocal transaction. It's not something that some pastor just does for us. We have an action that is required. And in everything that we just said about the difficulty of what our Old Testament brothers and sisters had to go through, it's easy for us. Easier. But I think the part that's harder is forgetting and failing to recognize what it is that's actually taking place there. But we don't have to sacrifice over and over and over and over to make atonement, because Jesus Christ died once and for all for us so that we can be very comfortable and come to church with our Starbucks. I can't bring it to the sanctuary, but I can drink it beforehand. And that's also a joke. Thank you, Denny. But seriously, don't bring your Starbucks in the sanctuary. But we can go in there comfortably. And air conditioning in July. We can drive in our cars from our various locations in relative close proximity to the church. And we can enjoy being together. This is an enjoyable experience. Yes, there are difficulties. Yes, there are annoyances. Yes, there are sometimes serious sins that we have to address in the church. But by and large, we have a great privilege and honor to be unified to Jesus Christ so that we can come boldly to God our Father, whereas before we could not bear His presence. Someone else had to make sacrifice and atonement on our behalf, another man, because we were unable. Now, ultimately, then, even as now, Christ is doing that work. But in the practical work of worship, that was the situation. That was the reality. That was the requirement. So without our union in Christ, justification can become cold legalism. Sanctification can become moral self-improvement. Church can become a social club Missions can become activism. Our suffering becomes meaningless. And Christianity becomes fragmented and exhausting. Nothing has a rhyme or a reason. Nothing is connected. Nothing matters. That is not the situation that we find ourselves in. Unity with Christ turns Christianity from a collection of duties, responsibilities, into participation with our actual, living, true Savior. There is actual, real connection that we have. The Holy Spirit indwells in each believer. We are connected. So quickly in closing, I'm going to skip down to Ephesians chapter 5. There are three. I'm going to skip over the portions in chapter 4. But chapter 5 is where we'll close. Three major components. Again, Paul's great encouragement to walk in love, to walk in light, and to walk in wisdom. So when we talk about the shape of the church, the shape of the believer, what does our life look like individually and then together as Christians? What are we going to be because of our union with Christ? Paul opens in Ephesians 5:5, and he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us." Walking in light, skipping down to verse 8. "For you once were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, which is us. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, 'Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" Walking in wisdom, lastly and finally. "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." That's a responsibility for each and every one of us. That's not something you can just shove off to your pastor or your elders or your deacons. That is a responsibility for each and every one of us to grow in our wisdom, to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That is what our life looks like. We are in submission. We are in submission to God. We also are in submission each to one another. Our lives look like this: to love each other, to esteem each other more than we esteem ourselves, because Jesus Christ did that very thing. He submitted himself, he subjected himself to death on a cross to take on God's wrath and judgment so that we might receive the great benefit to come boldly to the throne of God. He did all of that for us because of his great love for us. That is what our lives should look like. Any questions in closing? I know we're running short on time here. Again, I appreciate everybody. I appreciate just the participation. So thank you very much for that. Bob Alois, would you close us in prayer?